Friends, what's your name? What's your name? That's an ordinary enough sort of question, isn't it? How many times, I wonder, have we been asked that in the course of our lives? Well, I'm asking you now. What's your name? It's the title for our gospel message this evening. What's your name? If you're asked that in the ordinary daily round and common task, as it were, then you might reply sometimes by giving your first name, or you might just give your surname, or you might decide that you're going to reveal your full name. But then there are other names as well. Some people have nicknames, as we call them. And then there are those pet names that we might, some of us, be known by in our families, but not ordinarily in any wider circle than that. There are false names. There are stage names, when somebody is known professionally by one name, but it's not actually their real birth name. And so on, all sorts of names. Well, I ask you again, friends, what's your name? And let me focus that question this evening a little more closely by asking you this. Is your name Christian? Is your name Christian? Is that your name? Can you genuinely and sincerely say that that is your name? Christian? Perhaps the most famous book ever written, apart from the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The full title of Pilgrim's Progress reads like this: The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. But you remember, by what name does Bunyan call the pilgrim? He calls him Christian. His name is Christian. That is to say, he is a Christian. Christian, of course, is a familiar enough name. Most people have heard of it, whatever they think of it, whether they take it to themselves rightly or not, or even if they want nothing to do with it, would keep well out of sight and earshot of it. But the name Christian is well known. The name only occurs three times in the Bible, all three times in the New Testament. Twice in the Acts of the Apostles, once in the first letter of Peter. And it's one of the Acts of the Apostles occurrences from the passage of Scripture read earlier in our hearing that is our text this evening. I call your attention in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 11 and verse 26. We'll read the verse, but it's the very end of it that is our especial interest. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. This is Acts 11:26. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And now, here's our text, this sentence in particular. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is what we're looking at this evening. And the Lord being our helper, we trust that as we spend some time with this, we'll see very, very clearly that the name Christian is a very honourable name to have, while being at the same time a most demanding name to live up to. And remember, please remember this, that the big question throughout the entire message is Christian your name? What's your name? Is Christian your name? Let's take some moments, first of all, to consider the origin of the name. Let's start there, the origin of the name. And we'll ask three questions. Question one, where did the name originate? This oh so familiar and everyday worldwide name, where did it originate? Well, there's no need to look far to find out, is there? Our text tells us. And the disciples were called Christians first. This was the first appearance of the name, the first arrival of the name, the first use of the name. And the disciples were called Christians first. First of all, first place, where? In Antioch. The gospel, that is the good news of God's mercy to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Antioch, first of all, in the most striking circumstances. And we read about it. There was this persecution which followed the murder, the martyrdom of the Lord's dear servant, Stephen. Those who were putting him out of the way, of course, wanted to snuff out the preaching of the gospel, wanted to bring things to a pretty swift and sharp end. They'd had enough of it. But as is the Lord's way, again and again this has happened in Scripture, the more Christians and the church are persecuted, the more the gospel spread. And it was so here. There was persecution following the martyrdom of Stephen. But that only meant that Christians got more and more about the place. They were scattered here, there, and wherever. So the result of this solemn event, the murder of Stephen, was that there were more Christians preaching more of the gospel in more places. So it worked out, do you see, under God. Not the plan of Stephen's murderers, far from it. But it worked out under God to serve the advantage of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom and the invitation of more and more sinners into the kingdom of heaven. And we find this. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen, all they travelled here, there, and everywhere, to begin with, preaching the word to none, but just the Jews. But then, in the next verse, some came to Antioch as a result of this spreading, and they spake unto the Grecians, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus to them. And this lovely statement in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And look at the result. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't that get you going? A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Word came to the apostles in Jerusalem, and so they thought they'd best go and see what was going on. So they sent one of their choicest, Barnabas. He was sent off to Antioch. And look at his result when he got there. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, the genuineness of it, the reality of it, lives changed through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God at work in a mighty way in the hearts of real people, no doubt men, women, young people, perhaps boys and girls, who knows? Oh, that it was so. He came, and when he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad. Would have been very mouldy if he hadn't have been, wouldn't it? He was glad and exhorted them all. They just made a beginning, you see, early days. So he gave them wise counsel, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to, hold firm to, the sense in that word of be glued to the Lord. I mentioned Barnabas being one of the choicest, and he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people again was added to the Lord. The gospel blessing was continuing. It wasn't here today and gone tomorrow. It didn't rise in the night and perish in the night like old Jonah's good. No, there was something full of life and power. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven here. But he desired a helper. And so he went to Tarsus to seek for Saul, the Apostle Paul, as we also know him. Saul, Paul, Paul, Saul. And he found him and he brought him to Antioch, and the two of them labored together in the gospel for a whole year, a good year given to solid gospel work and the upbuilding of the new church, the teaching of many people in the things of God. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Antioch was a place which was in desperate need of the gospel. It took its name from Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was one of the most bitter enemies that the Jews ever had. It was a heathen city. On the one hand, it was full of oriental splendor. On the other hand, it was rampant with degradation and vice. The population at the time was of the order of 500,000, and Antioch was rated as the third city in the entire Roman Empire. Only Rome itself and Alexandria were ranked before it. It was a seaport of major commercial importance, being a key meeting point for east-west trade. You might say that because it was such a wretched hole in so many ways, it was a most unlikely place for gospel blessing. But that would be to misread the mind and the ways of God. Because so often the Lord has shown that a place, Antioch in this instance, but it could be copied endlessly, including with cities and towns at different times in our own beloved land. History has shown that again and again in Scripture and post-Scripture, that the places which on the face of it look so ripe for judgment become the places which are so needful of mercy, and God visits and blesses. And that's what happened here in Antioch, with this surprising result that in Antioch, to all intents and purposes, of all places, Christians was the name given to the disciples for the first time. So that answers the question, where did the name originate? Second question, how did the name originate? Ever thought of that? You're a Christian? Ever wondered where the name originated? Very unlikely that it came from the Christian disciples themselves. They tended to call themselves in New Testament times words like disciples, believers, or brethren. Very, very unlikely that it came from the Jews, for whom it would imply an admission that they were unwilling to make, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so the Messiah had come, and they wouldn't have been having any of that. So it was most likely given to them by pagans, and very probably, to begin with, as a mocking or a despising name. Says one preacher, they, that's the disciples, took the mud slung at them by their enemies and fashioned it into a badge of honour to be worn with pride. And there's a third thing. We've asked, where did the name originate? We've asked, how did the name originate? But there's a third thing which is often missed. And it's this, why did the name originate? And I would make bold to answer that question by saying that the name Christian originated under the divine hand and at the divine appointment of God. Men, maybe as we've just said, who had neither time nor use nor ornament for these Christians. Men might have coined the name. But God was in this. And that verb, called, is a golden clue in this matter. It has something about it which is reminiscent of a couple of verses in Isaiah's prophecy. This one in chapter 62. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And this one from chapter 65, where God speaks, for the Lord God shall call his servants by another name. And I put it to you that that is one of, maybe just one of, but a highly significant instance of the fulfillment of those prophecies all those hundreds of years ago in the days of Isaiah. I say it happened ultimately. It originated ultimately under the divine hand and at the divine appointment of God. He purposed that his people should bear this name, Christian. And you know, what more appropriate name for believers, directing everyone's attention both then and now to the one around whom our entire hearts and lives revolve. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour we trust, the Lord we worship, the Maker we serve, the friend we confide in, the Bridegroom we love. And what's his name? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The origin of the name. But then consider, brethren and friends, in the second place, the significance of the name. And the significance lies in the vital and throbbing connection that exists between the name Christian and the name Christ. That's what makes the name Christian so amazing a name to bear, because it has Christ's own name within it. Obviously, we see that from the very spelling of the word Christian. You knock off the I-A-N at the end, or the I-A-N-S for the plural, and you have the Lord Jesus' own name, Christ. The very name Christian embraces, gathers within it, the name Christ. The very name Christian opens wide for us a huge window through which we learn what a Christian is. And we do so in terms of the Christian's relationship with Christ. So what is there here? There is first and fundamentally union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is really the deepest and most wonderful and amazing thing of all. Another description you remember of the Christian in the New Testament is that he or she is in Christ. The converted sinner is in Christ. In Christ. And in Christ means belonging to him, possessed by him, identified with him, but something still deeper than that. It means united to him. The Christian is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Jesus as the vine, his own disciples as the branches, Jesus as the head, and his own disciples, the church, as his body. The picture of the house and the living stones. The picture of the bridegroom and the bride. The picture of the king and his subjects. The believer is united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting him, through whom alone our sins can be forgiven, looking to him, in whom alone is all our strength and hope, sharing in all the rich salvation blessings of his life, throughout which he kept perfectly on our behalf the law of God, which we have broken right, left, and center. His death, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His burial, where he went into the place of death, defeated death in its very own domain. His resurrection, when he rose again victorious and glorious from the dead, leading captivity captive, and saying to all who believe and trust in him, because I live, you will live also. His ascension into heaven, where he was crowned with the glory that belongs to him, and where he has entered in, as we mentioned in prayer, as a forerunner on our behalf. His ministry now in glory, praying for us, preparing the mansions of the Father's house for us, ruling and governing the world, not least in the interests of his church. And then his coming return to gather his people to himself, to embrace his bride as never before, and to have us sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of this through our union with Christ, united to him by faith. Often as Christians, do you find this, you who are Christians tonight, friends? Often as Christians, in all realism, we look at ourselves and we see sin, failure, compromise, inconsistency, and all the rest of it. But that's neither the whole nor is it the ultimate truth concerning the true Christian. Because if you are truly a Christian, then you are united to Christ and you possess all things now and for all eternity in and through him. You can say with the bride, the believer in the Song of Songs, my beloved is mine and I am his. And friends, this is not some temporary arrangement. This is for all eternity. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. In him you possess all things. All things are yours, dear Christian believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is first and foremost, you see, we're considering the significance of the name Christian. There is first and foremost our union with Christ. But there is also our dependence upon Christ. Without him, you, I, we are nothing and can do nothing. He is your all in all as a Christian. In and through him you are saved, kept, comforted, and will one day be glorified. Remember dear old John Newton, the converted slave trader? He said this at one time. He said, it will not be a burden to me at the hour of death that I have thought too highly of Jesus or expected too much of him myself. Constant dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third thing, our glorying in Christ. Remember, Paul says in one of his letters, oh, that I would never boast, that I would never glory except in this one thing, in this one direction, in this one person, in this one event, the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Because he has done everything for you and means everything to you, all your boasting and all your glorying is and must always be in him. It can never be elsewhere. And you will not be coy about making him known and saying, hear what the Lord has done for me. That John Newton quote where he was saying it wouldn't be a burden to him at the hour of death to have thought too highly of Jesus or expected too much of him. He said, or labour too much in commending and setting him forth to others. So there is our union with Christ and our dependence upon Christ and our glorying in Christ. But there is this as well, marking the significance of the name, our imitating of Christ. For if you are a Christian, God the Holy Spirit has come to live in you, and his great work, not least, is to make you more like Jesus. A Christian pastor who went to glory, only a handful or two years ago, maybe one handful, maybe one and a half handfuls, I can't just quite remember, but a pastor in our time rather than one who was a long, long time ago. He was once being interviewed, and the question was put to him, you know, you've been a great preacher, and you did brilliantly at university, and you've been a chaplain to the Queen, and you've preached the gospel all around the world, you know. Can't be much more for you to do. Have you got any more ambitions left? Is he trying to build the guy up? But he was having none of it. Have you got any more ambitions left? Quick as a flash, our brother now in glory replied, to be more like Jesus. To be more like Jesus. From further back in history, the story is told of Alexander the Great, someone famous for his courage and campaigns and victories. He had a man in his army who bore the same name, Alexander. But this guy in the army, he had a reputation for being a coward. So on one occasion, Alexander the Great confronted him and said to him, either be like me or lay aside my name. Well said, eh? Well said. How can we take Christ's name as Christians and be content to dishonour him before the world? The origin of the name, the significance of the name. And the third of our three things this evening concerns the obligations of the name. The obligations of the name. Mentioned very early on in the message this evening that the name Christian is a most honourable name to bear, so it is, but it's also a most demanding name to live up to, and so it is also. So let's dwell in this final part of the message upon some of the solemn obligations that are laid upon all to whom the name Christian truly belongs. And we remember that behind it all and under it all, the question is, what's your name? Is your name Christian? Can you rightly and truly take it to yourself? Or are you deceiving yourself in doing so? The obligations of the name. What are some of them? Well, one is certainly evidencing the grace of God. You remember Barnabas, when he went to Antioch, he came and he saw the grace of God. Well, how do you see the grace of God? Well, how do you see the wind? Somebody might say, looking out the window. Look at the wind. But you don't as such see wind. But when you say look at the wind, you're meaning look at the evidence of the wind, the effects of the wind. And so trees might be swaying around, or in desperate days, roofs disappearing off into the distance. You get the picture. Well, how do you see the grace of God? What was Barnabas looking at? What was it? How did he see it? How did he see it? Well, he saw it by observing its evidences in the lives of those who had been converted and become Christians. Evidences like what? True repentance. Having faced up to sin and its true colours in the sight of God in his holiness. believing, of course, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and delighting in him, loving him, speaking preciously of him, making much of him, departing from iniquity, letting no sin have dominion over you, pursuing hot and hard after holiness and heavenly mindedness, as the scripture puts it. When we're born again, when we're converted, when we become a Christian, we're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Mind you, the old still gives us a load of stick a lot of the time. But in the essence of the matter, the old has gone and the new has come. Self-denying service for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the best of masters. These and other things, friends, are part of the evidences of the grace of God, surely, that Barnabas will have seen. And these are abiding evidences, the same now as then. The obligations of the name to evidence the grace of God. Grace in the heart and life of the believer shows. Not because we're flashing ourselves, anything but. Not because we think well of ourselves, just the opposite. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and working by his Spirit. Evidencing the grace of God. Another obligation that is laid upon the Christian. That when I say laid upon, these are not to be burdensome and crushing, but they are laid upon in the terms of part and parcel of being a Christian. The second is submitting to the word of God. Again, our text. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Who were called Christians first in Antioch? The disciples were. So what, you cry? Well, the disciples were called Christians, so the Christians there obviously were disciples. And the point is that the word disciple, it means a learner. It means one who is being taught. It means someone who is under instruction. And what a vivid picture that is of how every Christian is to be, one converted today or one still alive and converted decades ago. Gladly, willingly, blessedly, under the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, Holy Scripture. Captive in all things to God's Word. Maintaining an absolute faithfulness in life and witness to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. However evil a day it is in the world, and however compromising a day it is in the church, holding fast to the word of life. And in that lovely phrase that Paul uses when he writes to the Colossians, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Evidencing the grace of God, submitting to the word of God. One other obligation of the name, belonging to the church of God. This is the church at Antioch that Barnabas visited and then brought Saul alongside as a fellow worker, a co-labourer. The church at Antioch. For a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And this is a mark of the obligation of those who truly bear the name Christian, belonging to the church of God. These disciples who were called Christians first in Antioch, they didn't comprise some half dozen lone rangers, each doing their own thing to please themselves how and when and where it suited them. But this was a company of believers bound together in the best and holiest of bonds, belonging together to the Lord Jesus Christ, assembling together with the church, as Hebrews 10 puts it, not neglecting or forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but belonging to the church of God. Do you remember? I hope you haven't forgotten. I began this evening by asking you, what's your name? Well, dear friends, what is your name? Is your name Christian or is it not? I don't say, first and foremost, I don't say, do you call yourself a Christian? I say, is that rightly your name? Is that rightly your name? Remember these two things. It is no light thing to become a Christian. To have your blind eyes opened, your sins forgiven, and be turned from darkness to light, from death to life, and from the power of Satan to God. That's no light, flimsy thing, is it? To be saved from hell and bound for heaven. To be given the free gift of eternal life and be made a child of God, adopted into the family of God. Is that you? Is that you? Are you a Christian? Is that your name? Or don't dare say it is, if it isn't. It's no light thing to become a Christian, but the second of these two things, it's no light thing to live as a Christian. The old gone, the new come, as we were just saying. Abiding in Christ, continuing in Christ, cleaving to Christ. Remember, Barnabas urged them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord in this new and eternal bond. Continuing in Christ, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, you may be confident in him and not ashamed before him at his coming. And I ask you, friends, with all my heart, is that you? Is that you? Are you a Christian? Is that your name? Again, oh, please don't dare say it is, if it isn't. One final illustration to press it home, and then we're done. Except, of course, that the gospel is never done. The sermon may end, but we're really only getting going. I discovered just lately in something that I was reading how one preacher finished a sermon in a rather unusual way. Don't know whether this has ever happened here or any other church that's between us we've been to or belonged to or visited over the years. Well, this particular minister was a Puritan minister called Thomas Doolittle, so he wasn't preaching just the other week, but he was a good man and true. And on one occasion, I don't think this was his regular pattern, but on one occasion, he finished a sermon in a rather unusual way. Let me tell you what he did. He was in a church like this one, I suppose, in the sense that it had the galleries, left, right, and at the far end, at the back of the church. And as he was pressing home the gospel message that he'd been preaching, first of all, he turned to one of the church members sitting in the left-hand gallery, and he addressed him by name and asked him, "Do you regret having trusted your soul to Christ?" And the man answered, "No. I do not regret it, for I never knew what true joy and peace meant until I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." But old Doolittle, he wasn't done yet. He then turned to the right-hand gallery and he addressed another believing church member by name and he asked the same question, "Do you regret having trusted your soul to Christ?" And this second man replied, "No, I do not. I have known the Lord since I was a child, and my soul's rest and confidence has been found in him. And the more I know him, the more I rejoice in him." But the minister still wasn't done. This time, he looked straight in front of him to a young man who had clearly been rather uneasy during the sermon. And Doolittle said to him, "Young man, I do not know your name, but will you have the blood and righteousness of Christ to save you?" Well, I tell you, the report is that the fellow is so embarrassed and taken aback by this direct and public approach that he hid his face and said nothing. Person sitting next to him nudged him. And the minister, not one to be put off, still looking straight at him, eyeball to eyeball, said to him, "Young man, will you answer this question? There is salvation for you in Jesus Christ if you believe in him. Are you ready to believe in him?" This time the young man was not so speechless. "Yes, sir," he said respectfully to the Puritan minister. "When?" the preacher asked. "Now, sir," the young man replied. "Then," said the minister, "listen to the voice of God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And friends, all these years on, since Thomas Doolittle preached in those blessed Puritan days, now in the mercy of God and the patience of God, still is the accepted time. Now still is the day of salvation. And there is salvation for you tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will repent of your sin and believe upon him. No use you looking anywhere else but to him. Only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Doesn't matter what age you are, not interested in how old you are, how young you are, or how you choose to put yourself in between the two categories. There is a Saviour for you, the one who came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't matter whether you're here for the first time or whether you've been coming for all of your life that you can remember. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. If you're not knowing the forgiveness of your sins, you need to have your sins forgiven. Hell is not the place to go to. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to take us to heaven. What are you going to do with him tonight? We're not talking about what you did or didn't do with him last week, or what you might or might not do with him next week. Friends, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Evidently, that young man who caught Doolittle's eye and the young man's father were both converted and became two earnest Christian men. Dear souls, what about you? What about you? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here in Wattisham tonight, what's your name? Amen.